you have a Bible, you can open to Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 27 through 30, which are also printed right there on the next page of the bulletin for you. I'm sorry that you have to look at the symbol of the fall here, the fruit with the bite taken from it. I had to bring my computer today. Technical difficulties. Anyway, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. What do you do with truth? What do you do with truth once you've come to know it? Do you discard it? Or do you ignore it? Not supposed to, anyway. No, you accept truth. You believe it. You remember it. You integrate it. You give truth its appropriate place in your life. We are made to live by truth. For example, once you first discovered the simple truth that 2 plus 2 equals 4, I know that's maybe a debatable truth, Tim, but on the scale of regular life, 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's a basic truth. You never really forget that once you've learned it, once you've learned it at a very young age. You don't forget it. Actually, you use that truth to reason your way to further truths about addition, and you even came at some point intuitively to use that basic truth in everyday life. Now, you live by such basic mathematical truths without really thinking about it. When it comes to things like adding up grocery lists, shopping prices, keeping track of how many kids are in the car, or doing a budget report for work, you know, you trust that the basic math is still true. It comports with reality. You don't even question whether addition is helpful at times like this. You know the truth, you believe it, and you apply it without too much difficulty. But are we all such reasonable people that we always live by the truth and we always apply the truth? No, in fact, we're often out of touch with the truth when it comes to the most important things in life. When we come to believe the most wonderful truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, something very strange happens. We believe it's the most important thing that we've ever heard, and we forget it, and we live as if it were not true, and we do that all the time. We fail to integrate the truth, to give it its appropriate place in our lives. It never becomes an intuitive or automatic assumption. We are prone not to realize how helpful and applicable the truth of the gospel is at every moment. We constantly struggle to believe and remember and to apply the truth about Jesus. That's not just you. That's our shared struggle. That's all of us in the church. We're in this together, and that's actually good news. Strangely enough, we're in this together. So that's what we'll talk about, our shared struggle this morning. Before we read the passage, let me just point out I've translated several words here more simply and literally. But right there, especially at the beginning of verse 27, I just had to make up a word, put it in quotes, because I could not find a verb form for the word citizenship in English. It does not exist. So sorry, made something up there. I'll explain that more in a minute. First, let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, every word of yours is good and pure and true and worthy of our attention. We pray that you'd help us as we consider this word together now to believe it and to live in light of it for the sake of our relationship with you through faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Only let your citizening be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one soul, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so let me explain why I used that made-up word, citizening, there in verse 27. Later in the letter, in chapter 3, Paul, which I think we'll get to chapter 3 eventually, Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. There, that's the noun form. The Greek word is politevma. Here in our passage, it's the verb form of the same word, politevese. And this word only shows up one other time in the whole New Testament, in Acts 23. These words derive from the root polis, polis. We get our English words like policy and politics and police. But in Greek, polis means city or city-state, your basic sort of political community. And our English word, citizen, is like saying city dweller, somebody who inhabits that city, someone who belongs to a certain city, belongs to, identifies with that city, lives like a citizen, lives like someone who is from that place, someone who is from the city and who lives for the city, for the good of that city. That's their community. That's their basic political community. So Paul is using a rare and significant word here to make a meaningful point. So the city of Philippi, that's the recipients of his letter, the church of Philippi. The city of Philippi was in Macedonia, Greece, 1,000 miles away from the city of Rome, which is the heart of the empire, the city of the emperor. It's called the Eternal City. But in spite of that distance, that it's a pretty vast distance, Philippi was connected to Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony, a Roman outpost, and the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. So their Roman citizenship meant that they had the same rights and privileges as people who lived in that faraway city, which was, in a sense, their true home. They belonged to Rome. They identified as Romans. They lived like Romans. That was the truth that defined their lives. That truth gave them great advantages in life. They enjoyed certain protections and tax exemptions under Roman law. Their guy, the Roman emperor, was the most powerful person in the world, and he was going around conquering and enslaving everybody everywhere. But citizens had a special status, an enviable place on the winning team. Their citizenship was a truth that they were happy to live by. This truth had definitive power in their lives, and they were proud of this truth. They celebrated and proclaimed this truth, the truth of their citizenship. They gave the truth of their citizenship its appropriate place in their life. They citizened in a way that was worthy of Rome, in a way that aligned with the reality of their belonging to Rome. It was quite natural and intuitive for them to connect this truth to their life in as many ways as possible because it was so advantageous to them. It opened a lot of doors for them. Being a Roman citizen was a truth that was easy to apply to life. But here in his letter to the Philippians, Paul is addressing Christians in the church, saying, you're citizens, you belong to a different faraway city, a better one. The true eternal city is really your home. You have special status in the kingdom of God, the very kingdom of God. Your guy is the true king with all authority in heaven and on earth, who lives forever, whose kingdom shall have no end. By God's grace that is proclaimed to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. So let your citizening be worthy of that good news, that truth. Let it correspond to that truth. Let it align with that reality. Let the gospel have its appropriate place in your life at all times. Believe the gospel in it and apply it. You have come to know the most wonderful truth, the most important truth that has ultimate definitive power, God's very word declaring you to be his adopted and beloved children in Christ. What do you do with truth like that? The Roman citizens knew what to do with truth like that. Their citizenship, their whole lives were shaped by it. What do you do with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe it, remember it, integrate it, and apply it. Always live in such a way that celebrates and proclaims the truth of your heavenly citizenship. Well, look, let's be honest. We don't always citizen in a way that accords with the glorious truth of the gospel. Every single time we sin, which happens all too often every day, that's exactly what we're failing to do. We are not letting our citizening be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel truth has wonderful definitive power for everything in our life. But for some reason, when it comes to this most profound truth, we constantly struggle to live by it. We often live as if the gospel were not true, as if we did not believe it. Paul recognizes this, and he is always addressing it. All of his letters are looking to help Christians and churches who know the gospel to believe and remember and apply the gospel of Christ, to give it its appropriate place in our lives. He does not scold or condemn us for failing to apply the gospel. He encourages us to remember with joy how good the truth of Jesus always is for our life with God in this world. And here he is looking to help specifically with applying the truth of the gospel when we face opposition. Believing and applying the gospel when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's talking about right here. He says in verse 30 that the Christians in Philippi have the same struggle as him. Have the same struggle that they saw he had, and now here he still has. What struggle is that? What is the struggle that they share, that we all share? Well, they saw Paul in prison in Philippi, and now they hear of his imprisonment in Rome. Is it imprisonment? I mean, they're not all in prison like he is. So that's not exactly the shared struggle. That's not what he's referring to. So what is it? Well, why is Paul in prison? Why is he there? He is there because of Jesus. He is in prison. He is suffering in prison because of his relationship with Jesus. Paul believes the good news about Jesus. He talks about the truth of Jesus, and he suffers for it because there are people who are hostile to Jesus, because there are powerful people who are opposed to the truth of Jesus. He suffers for Christ's sake because of the enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel, enemies of the truth. He says in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you live by the truth of Jesus, those who are opposed to the truth of Jesus will make life difficult for you. That is suffering for Christ's sake. That's not quite the struggle. For sure, suffering is painful, but in itself, suffering is not our shared struggle. That word has a specific meaning, that word struggle, in verse 30. It is the Greek word agona, which is where we get our word agony, but it has a specific meaning, and its original meaning was it's a struggle for victory. It's the struggle, it's the agony of a contest. It's a fight to win, like in wrestling or some other athletic contest. It's not just pain. It's the struggle for victory. The struggle isn't just to suffer. The struggle is not just to endure suffering. It's a fight. It's not exactly a fight against those who are hostile to the gospel. As Paul would remind us in Ephesians 6, that's not where our fight is. Our fight, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. It's the struggle to believe the gospel while suffering for Christ's sake. It's the struggle to apply the gospel while suffering for Christ's sake. It is the struggle to hold on to Jesus through the suffering. It is the struggle to believe that this suffering is actually God's gracious gift. It's the struggle to face the opponents without fear, but instead with love in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the struggle. It's the struggle to live as if the gospel were true, to give that truth its appropriate place in your life, especially when you're suffering for it because of the opposition to the gospel. This is the shared struggle of all believers all the time. All the time. Why do we forget the gospel? Why do we fail to apply the gospel? Because it seems advantageous to do so. It seems like life will be better if we just ignore the truth of the gospel and don't apply it. We'll get along better in the world, and people will be happy and nice to us if we just don't make such a big deal about the truth of Jesus Christ, right? We would prefer to live by an advantageous truth that helps us to avoid the suffering and the conflict. It was so obviously advantageous to claim Roman citizenship, but when we claim heavenly citizenship, when we proclaim the true kingship of Jesus, we're putting ourselves at odds with the whole world that hates Jesus. We face the real prospects of suffering humiliation and rejection and persecution. We fail to citizen in a way that is worthy of the gospel because we fear hostility, because we fear opposition. We're convinced that it would be too painful to put ourselves at odds with the powers of this world. So our shared struggle is to believe and apply the gospel without fear. Paul is saying that this in a very simple, straightforward way here, verse 27 and 28. Only let your citizening be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one soul, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Striving side by side. We're not striving against one another, certainly in the church. This is not, the life of faith is not a competitive life in the church. We're striving side by side. It's a shared struggle toward a shared victory. And we're not even striving against the opposition to defeat them. That's not the victory. The faith of the gospel is the victory. That's what he says. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. John puts it this way in 1 John 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. We're striving to believe and apply the gospel. Our shared struggle. This is what it is. To help each other. That's why it's shared, to help each other to believe the truth about Jesus, to help each other to live freely by the gospel, to give that truth its proper place in our lives, especially in the light of the opposition that we face. For the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we're not striving together in order to conquer our opponents. We're striving together to believe the gospel so as not to be afraid of them. That's the battle. That's the agonizing contest. To believe the gospel in a way that sets us free from the fear of opposition. That's the contest. Our shared struggle is to believe the truth of Jesus in a way that sets us free from fearing the opposition of those who really can cause us to suffer. We tend to be frightened of opposition for so many reasons. Suffering, don't like conflict. What does opposition say about us? When the whole world opposes our beliefs, what does it say about our beliefs? What does it say about our King? When we face opposition, the fact that it's not just a conflict-free environment in this world, what does it say about us? Our shared struggle is to believe the good news that suffering opposition for Christ's sake does say something about us, but that what it says is glorious. What it says is a blessing. What it says is the gift of God's grace, because it proclaims, this is what suffering opposition for Christ's sake says, this is what it proclaims, the truth of our communion with the Lord. It has been granted to you, granted, like a gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Jesus said this super clearly several times. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. for your reward is great in heaven. Or John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not that the suffering itself is a gift granted by God. Here's some pain. Say thank you. It's the close, intimate, personal association with Jesus that is the gift. It's the sharing in his life that is the gift. It's standing in his place in this world that is the gift. And standing in the place of the Son of God in a world like this means encountering hostility and opposition and suffering identical to what he faced. So when we encounter the same resistance and rejection, we are relating to Jesus. That's what's granted to us. We are relating to Jesus. We're knowing what it's like for him to be who he is, the beloved Son of God. We are living in the special status of a citizen of heaven. Suffering for Christ's sake is not a disadvantage of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. It's a confirmation that we really do belong to his kingdom, that his heavenly eternal city is our true home. Suffering for Christ's sake only serves to confirm our salvation, to reinforce the fact that we really do have a relationship with Jesus. When we strive together to believe the gospel in a way that sets us free from the fear of opposition, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. It's a clear sign, and that from God. Right? So as John read in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man. Fear not, nor be dismayed at their revilings. The moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So when faith in Jesus makes us fearless to live as citizens of his heavenly kingdom, that says something. That says something about those who would oppose Jesus and his kingdom. And it says something about how God really has saved us. That's what it says. We don't strive to defeat and destroy our opponents. We strive to be unafraid of them because of the gospel. And that fearlessness is a testimony to them concerning the reality of their own opposition to Jesus and opposition to his kingdom. It says something. Their opposition is exposed actually to be powerless to stand against him. If they can't make us afraid, then what power do they have? They will come to know eventually that in fact they are the powerless ones. I know we've talked about this recently, but if we don't fear the opponents, it's because, as John says, love has cast out fear. Those things are mutually exclusive. We know we are beloved of God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that God came for us. God came for us, united himself to us, and gave himself for us completely, poured himself all the way out for us for love's sake. We know we are the beloved of God. This love casts out fear, every single fear. And if we are unafraid of those who oppose Jesus and his kingdom, if we don't have fear, the only thing we've got left is love. That's what we have. If we don't fear our opponents, we love them. If we are set free from fear, we're set free by love. We're set free to love. If we love our enemies instead of fearing them, then it's a clear sign to them of the reality of their enmity, the reality of the futility of their opposition to Jesus, the reality of the foolishness of their hostility toward the God of love, the God of love. If we love our enemies, it's a clear revelation of the reality and the nature of our salvation. Only God could do such things in people like us. Only God could grant us the gift of believing in Christ. Only God could free us from the fear of being associated with Jesus in a world like this. Only God could turn our sufferings for the sake of Christ into the blessing of the assurance of our communion with him. It's our shared struggle to believe and apply the gospel. Yeah, it's a struggle. It's a struggle because it's hard for people like us to hold fast to Jesus in a world like this. But consider this. It's the gift of his grace that this would be our shared struggle. This is the struggle we share together, that we would strive side by side for the faith of the gospel of Christ. We're in this together. We have true fellowship with him and with each other in our sufferings. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do struggle to believe and apply the good news of your Son when it seems especially we're going to suffer for it. We're often too afraid of meeting hostility to talk about Jesus, too afraid to claim and proclaim our heavenly citizenship and everything that that means. We entrust ourselves to you to sustain us by the truth of your grace, your gracious love. Even though we're the kind of people who fail to claim you, you've never failed to claim us. We pray that you would give us such a vision of Jesus that fellowship with him would sustain us whatever we face in this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even though we were sinners and we were your enemies, you came to associate with us and to give us the privilege of relating to you. We pray that you'd help us to celebrate your kingdom, to rejoice in the truth that we belong to you, even if we meet resistance like you did. You have shared your life with us. That's why we meet such resistance. And so we thank you and pray that you'd help us to give that good news its proper place in our lives always. We pray in your name. Amen.